This morning, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we want to continue to look at this book of the Bible. As we began this study, I said that the book can be divided into two sections. The first three chapters dealing with the believer's wealth in Christ, and the last three chapters dealing with the believer's walk in Christ. And so it's no mystery as to what I hope to accomplish in preaching through this book. I hope that we see all that Christ has given us and that it would in turn motivate us to live a surrendered life, a consecrated life for Him. We've already seen that God has chosen us, adopted us, accepted us in the Beloved. He's redeemed us, forgiven us, revealed to us His will, and given us an inheritance. He's also sealed us with the Holy Ghost, which is the earnest of our inheritance. And that's what we looked at as we began the study. And last week, we looked at the first of two prayers found in the book. And we saw that here, Paul prays that the believers in Ephesus would have wisdom and revelation concerning Jesus Christ. Now, that's really all the further we got in that particular message, because not only does Paul desire, or did Paul desire for the believers in Ephesus to understand more of Jesus Christ, of who He is and what He's done for them, but Jesus Christ, I believe, is at the right hand of the Father today, making intercession for us, praying that we would have a fuller and a greater knowledge of Him, of Jesus Christ.
Sure.
And the greater we know Him, the closer we draw to Him, the more our lives will be conformed to His. And there's some other things in those verses that we did not look at. I'm not going to go back to that, though. Instead, move on this morning to chapter number 2. And so to get us started, let's go ahead and read the first 7 verses of the chapter. "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." This morning we're going to look at some things highlighted in these passages that describe what we as believers used to be, what we were, and in contrast to that, what we are now. And there's a key phrase in these verses that I want to emphasize. It's the first 2 words of verse number 4, and those are the words, "but God." And that's what I've chosen as the title of this message, "but God." But before we go any further, let's pray and ask God's blessing on the message. Lord, thank You again that we have this ability to come together and to hear the Word of God preached. Lord, I pray that as this message goes forth, that it would minister to the hearts and minds of Your people. And I pray, God, that we might recognize what was done by our Savior on our behalf. And Lord, might it indeed motivate us to live a life that's surrendered entirely to Thee. And Lord, might You just help us this morning if there's some who need guidance, if there's some who need encouragement, Might you give that guidance. Might you give that encouragement. Lord, if there's some who need conviction brought to their heart and soul, might the Holy Ghost bring that conviction that they could repent of their sin and restore their fellowship with Thee and begin to walk as they should. And Lord, if there's one here this morning that's not yet saved, I pray that You might make known to them Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done for them, that they would turn to Him for salvation. So Lord, bless as the message goes forth. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things I'm going to highlight in the message, again, that pertain to what we were, but in contrast to what we are now. And the first of the three is that we were dead, but God hath quickened us. We were dead, but God hath quickened us. Notice again in verse number 1 what it says, and you, talking to believers, hath He, speaking of Jesus Christ or God the Father, quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. This describes our spiritual condition before we got saved. And simply put, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, those of you that are kept abreast of, you know, the popular theological discussions, you realize that this particular concept or this particular verse is a favorite of those of the Reformed persuasion, and that simply means they're Calvinist. When you hear someone talk about Reformed theology, they're talking about Calvinism. And some of you may not be completely aware of what Calvinism is. John Calvin, he lived a long time ago, and some kind of put him up on a pedestal as some great theologian. But I really don't consider someone a great theologian when they persecute, you know, other believers who disagree with them. And that's what John Calvin did. You know, he was a persecutor of Bible-believing people, of Baptist people. And so I don't, for the life of me, understand why anybody would put him on a pedestal or quote him for that matter. Certainly there's got to be much better sources to quote than John Calvin. But John Calvin, I don't know if all of Reformed theology began with him, but he surely systematized it. And Calvinism, you know, you could follow it with the acronym TULIP. That's what they use, TULIP, to describe their theology. You know, the T for the total depravity of man. And that particular point is where they use this particular passage. Because, and again, we would probably state that we believe in the total depravity of man. That man is depraved. That in his lost condition, man is unable to serve or to please God. Man, in his natural state, in his lost condition, is completely separated from God because of his sin. We believe that. And so some people have said what Calvinists believe about the total depravity of man could better be called total inability. Because Calvinists believe that man is unable to respond to the gospel message. Now this isn't the only principle of Calvinism. I said the acronym TULIP. Let me kind of go through the rest of it just in case you're not familiar with it. But T has to do with the total depravity of man. U, unconditional election. God, in eternity past, elected. He chose who would be saved and who would not be saved. The L stands for limited atonement. Calvinists believe that the atonement of Jesus Christ was only for the elect, that it wasn't for the human race universally. The I stands for irresistible grace. That is, when God's grace comes upon you, you can't resist it. Now again, this is what Calvinists believe. This is not what I believe, and I don't believe that this is what the Bible teaches. And then the P stands for the perseverance of the saints. Calvinists, yes, believe in eternal security, but for different reasons than you and I. But this is what Calvinists believe, and they and really all of it stems, I believe, from an incorrect view of man and, as they say, his inability to respond to the gospel. But I've had conversations with many Calvinists who have pointed to this particular verse and, using human logic, tried to get me to understand, you know, and to accept the tenets of Calvinism. Because this is what they say. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. And they say, what can a dead man do? A dead man can't do anything. He's dead. And so they say a man that's dead, that's spiritually dead, he's unable to respond to the gospel until God quickens him. And they view quickening as something that's different from being saved. They believe that, and again, it all kind of fits together, you know, when they have this nice little theological system. But the problem with it is that nice little theological system that all fits together doesn't fit with the Bible. Because what they're doing is they're putting their own definition into this phrase, dead in trespasses and sins. And here is one particular passage where we can see how important it is to allow the Bible to interpret itself. Because what does it mean to be dead in trespasses and sins? Don't we have to let the Bible interpret itself. And if we do that, then I believe it will help us and prevent us from coming to incorrect conclusions. Well, before we got saved, we were dead in trespasses and sins before he quickened us. And let me kind of start with that word quicken. The word quicken means alive, to make alive. And in the Bible, it is not viewed as something that is a prerequisite to faith, as Calvinists believe. It's not that at all. Quickening is just another one of those words that is used to describe salvation. For instance, if you look down at verse number 5, it says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. There's no difference between being quickened and being saved. Just as there's no difference in being justified and in being saved. Or in one sense, sanctified and being saved. These are all words that are used to describe what happens when someone puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And this whole Calvinistic theology, to me, is an affront and an offense to God. Because it's saying that his compassion is not universal. Because as a Calvinist, if you believe what Calvinists believe, you have to believe that God determined not to save some people. And that in his sovereignty, he's able to do that. And the Calvinists don't seem to think that that is inconsistent with what the Bible teaches. But the Bible says, for God so loved the world. The world. And again, that, to me, that's the milk of the word. It's not hard to understand. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, everybody can believe. And men can respond to the gospel. And we have sufficient examples of that in the Bible. There in Acts chapter 8, 9, and 10, where we have the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and we have the conversion of Cornelius. And by virtue of that, I believe we see that the gospel is universal in its appeal, because we have a son of Ham, a son of Japheth, and a son of Shem that are saved. And by those three men, the whole world was populated. And so the gospel is universal in its appeal. And God invites all men to come to him. And we see in chapter 8 there, the Ethiopian eunuch, the descendant of Ham, he traveled all the way to Jerusalem to worship God. He was responding to the revelation that had been given him, that he was lost. When the evangelist found him, he actually had his Bible opened and he was reading it in his lost condition. He was seeking God. You see, man has the ability to believe and man has the ability to seek God. Now, don't get me wrong, because nobody will ever get saved without God initiating the transaction. But God did initiate it when he sent his Son to Calvary and commanded all men everywhere to repent. Cornelius, in chapter 10, how does the Bible describe him? He was a devout man, one that feared God and gave much alms. He was a man that was seeking after God, who was responding to the revelation that he had been given. The Philippian jailer, when the earthquake came about and he feared that the prisoners had escaped and that his life would be taken from him, yet Paul and Silas cry out and prevent him from taking his life. What does he say? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? He was responding to what had happened around him. You see, men are able to respond to the gospel. Matter of fact, men are able to resist the gospel. Because that's what happens when Paul is giving a testimony before the different kings and the governors, Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. What's Agrippa say? Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I can't remember if it was Felix or Festus, but one of them, after Paul reasoned of righteousness and of judgment and of temperance, he trembled. Why was he trembling? I believe he was under the conviction of the Holy Ghost, but there's no record whatsoever that he ever got saved. You see, men can resist the gospel. Paul said to the Jews, ye do always resist. How does it phrase it? God. I don't know if it says the gospel. But you're hard-hearted and you're stiff-necked. Calvinists say you can't resist God. Say you can't respond to God till you've been quickened. No, quickened is to be made alive. And that happens when you place faith in Christ. So what does it mean to be dead in trespasses and sins? Well, we understand from other parts of the Bible that death simply speaks of separation. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Death is a separation of the body and the soul. Physical death. Spiritual death, or the Bible calls it the second death, is the soul being separated from God. Well, here, I have to believe, based on the Bible's definition of death, that being dead in trespasses and sins is nothing more than being separated from God, which is the consequence of our sin. Spiritually dead, unable to discern spiritual things. That's why the Bible says that the natural man understandeth not the things of God, neither can he know them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. And you're only alive spiritually after you're saved and quickened. So again, the first thing we see here in regards to our old life versus our new life, if we're saved, that we were dead, but God hath quickened us. God has made us alive. Because man is dead in trespasses and sins, man needs a new heart, not just a new start. Man needs a new life, not just to turn over a new leaf. Man needs resurrected, if you will, not just reformed. And that all comes about through a supernatural event. of being born again. Again, we need to be made alive. Do you see, salvation is a supernatural event. It's even more than just a conscious decision to trust Christ. But when we repent of our sin and we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God quickens us. He makes us alive. He brings us back to life, spiritual life, which is what was lost when Adam and Eve sinned, because they died spiritually. God said, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And they did. Spiritually, they died that day. And they were separated from God. Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I believe it's talking about what we see here in Ephesians chapter 2. Being dead in trespasses and sins. That's, you understand that, those of you that are saved? That's what you were. You were dead in trespasses and sins. But when you put your faith in Christ, God quickened you. He made you alive. Secondly, notice that we were directed by the world, the flesh, and the devil, but God raised us to walk in newness of life. Verse number 2. He says, wherein, in time past, you walked, this is how we lived our lives in the past before we got saved, you walked according to the course of this world, one of our archenemies, according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil, another one of our archenemies, in the spirit that now worketh in the children of obedience. And then notice verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh. Our third archenemy, the world, the devil, and the flesh. All mentioned here. And before we got saved, we were directed by these three things. Let's kind of begin with verse number 3, in our flesh. Among whom also we all had our conversation, that is our conduct, in time past in the lust of our flesh before you got saved. What controlled you? What led you? It was your own fleshly desires. Desires of the flesh and of the mind, it says here. And of course we know the desires of the flesh as we look back at Galatians chapter 5. Fornication, adultery, uncleanness, lasciviousness. These were the desires of the flesh. Anger, wrath, malice, idolatry, witchcraft, and there are others. These are all desires of the flesh. Desires of the old man. And these things, before we got saved, they controlled us. And we just did what we wanted. We did what felt right. We did what was natural. Do you know why it's so hard to win the battles that are raging in America, primarily, is what I'm talking about? The moral battles that are raging. You know, how come it is that those on the left, the ungodly, they're always making progress, and those of us on the right, we're just losing ground? Well, you know why? Because to move to the left in the direction that the left is going is natural. It's natural because the majority of Americans, are they saved or are they lost? They're lost. Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, straight and narrow is the path that leads to everlasting life. There's few on that path. And that's the case no matter where you go in the world. And so the majority of people in America are lost. They're dead in trespasses and sins. What's leading and guiding and motivating them? Their flesh. And so as a society, we begin to embrace things that we know are completely abnormal and immoral, like homosexuality. But we're on the brink of things becoming even worse. Talk about a couple more of these things in just a moment when we talk about the world, but the flesh is what? Do what feels right. And America's on the brink of accepting a whole host of other things that are ungodly. With the new year, I understand now marijuana can be sold legally in Colorado. You know, people look at me, especially the last 15 years, they think I have no concept about this. No, there's some of my relatives and friends that went to Colorado because of the legalization of marijuana. Lifelong friends of mine. I understand a whole lot about it. I got friends on Facebook who promote the legalization of marijuana. In one particular instance, they'd call themselves a Christian. And again, this is just the first step. This is the way it always works. You understand that, right? This is just the first step. The first state allows it, and pretty soon, everybody follows suit. Colorado is actually used, you know, to begin these types of things. That's the kind of state it is. It's kind of like North Dakota is used for stricter abortion laws for the right. Colorado is used to try these new progressive ideas. You know, and everybody who's backing, you know, this push to legalize marijuana says, well, alcohol is a whole lot worse. Well, you won't get much of an argument from me on that. I just would approach it much different. I'd bring about prohibition again rather than try to legalize another drug. But people, you know, it doesn't hurt anybody, doesn't hinder anybody's driving. You know, I know it affects everybody different. But you know, and I can say this, I guess, and maybe I shouldn't give you the specific example, but you know, some of this stuff hits home to me because, you know, I have a brother who smoked marijuana his entire life. And those of you who know my brother, this is why we don't see him. And I haven't talked with him I've talked to him once in about a year and a half or 2 years. Last year's Christmas present is still at my mom and dad's house waiting to be delivered to my brother. But we don't see him. And he doesn't socialize with people. And you know why? It's one of the effects of drugs. Drugs like marijuana. And my friends growing up, they used the same arguments back then that people are using today to legalize this stuff. Oh, it doesn't affect you. I probably shared this example with you before because I can still remember the day that my friends pointed out his neighbor and said, oh, look at old what's-his-name. He's been smoking marijuana for 20 years and it hasn't hurt him. No, but he's 40 years old and he's living with his mom. Hello? He's probably still there living with his mom. Is that the norm? I don't know. But like I said, all my friends were involved in it. And I don't mean to be too harsh, but you know what? I don't know that any of those friends have ever amounted to anything. And I'm getting a little off track here. I guess this subject's just been on my mind for a while. You say, is it scripturally wrong? It's a mind-altering substance. It alters your consciousness. It's done because, oh, it makes me feel good. Same reason people drink. Same reason people do heroin, coke, crack, whatever. It's the same reason. To feel good. God says to be not drunk with wine or in his excess, but to be filled with the Spirit of God. God wants one thing to control us, and that's the Holy Ghost. And it's not these drugs. And again, sorcery, witchcraft, these mind-altering drugs were always used in the worship of false gods. And it's not something that should be used by Christians, which I would think most people would know that. But like I said, my one Christian friend, he promotes the legalization of it. But I think that that's one of the desires of the flesh. I want to feel good. I want to live it up. And so, again, before we get saved, that's what we do. The desires of our flesh. And then it says in verse 2, beginning with the prince and the power of the air, it says, we walked how? According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There is a spirit that works in the lives of lost people. 2 Timothy 2:26 or 27 says that the devil holds men, lost men, captive at his will. He's the prince and the power of the air. He's the one that's orchestrating what's going on in this world. In Psalm 2, when it says, why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine of vain things? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves up against the Lord and against His anointed? It's because the prince and the power of the air is guiding them, is influencing them to do what He wants them to do. That's a phrase that's used, at least I have here in my notes, three other times in the Scriptures. Prince of this world. John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Jesus talking about the devil in light of His upcoming crucifixion. In John 16:11, He says, of judgment. When He comes, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Who's the prince of this world? It's the devil. He has the ability to excite the flesh. The devil, you know, they say the devil made me do it. The devil's not always to blame. Many times it's our own flesh. But the devil can excite the flesh. But he controls the lost world. And that's the last of our archenemies that I want to highlight here. It says, we're in time past, we walked according to the course of this world. So before we got saved, we let our flesh lead us, the devil led us, and this old world led us. But it's not supposed to after we get saved. The world. What's the world refer to here? The world system. The world's philosophies. The world's fashions. The world's practices. Romans chapter 12 says we're not to be conformed to the world. We're not supposed to conform our behaviors and our attitudes to that of the world. I mean, one of the world's philosophies is live and let live. But that's the world's philosophy. In other words, you live your life the way you want, and somebody else can live their life the way that they want, and nobody should pass judgment on anybody else. That's the world's philosophy. And you can understand why they come to that conclusion when they don't believe in God. You know, it's not difficult to understand the direction the world will go when they reject God. Because when you reject God, there's no such thing as moral absolutes, right? There's no right and there's no wrong. Well, if there's no right and there's no wrong, then we all just kind of get to determine for ourselves what we want to do, what we don't want to do, and since there's no right and there's no wrong, we shouldn't pass judgment on anybody else. What somebody does in their bedroom doesn't matter to us. What somebody smokes in their home doesn't matter to us. That's what they say. And that's why we continue to lose ground in this country morally. Because all of a sudden people's eyes are opening up to more and more things. Well, wait a minute. Why? Well, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong where it used to be. There was something wrong with it because we had a moral foundation. We had a biblical foundation. But now that biblical foundation is gone. So we do whatever we want. Tattoos and piercings. I don't know how often you all hear people referencing those two things, but I hear it all the time. And you know what? I seldom, really, I don't know that I've ever heard too many people condemn the practices of tattoos and body piercings. Now, it's forbidden in the Bible. I mean, your body's the temple of God and you shouldn't mutilate it is one reason. But it was a practice of the heathen, and so God's people weren't supposed to do it. And America kind of understood that now, but now everybody's getting tattoos, right? And everybody's having all their body parts pierced, and they just think it's normal. I was reading an article about the CEO of one of the big phone companies. It's not AT&T and Verizon, it's the next one. It starts with a C, I thought. C-Mobile, or I don't know. But they're the ones that are coming fast on the scene. As a matter of fact, if you look for the article, it had to do with how they were going to pay any cancellation fees of customers who switched to them. That's his newest, attempt to get more customers. But I was reading the article about him, and much of it was kind of fascinating. You know, because he's taken that particular market by storm. And I'm for anybody who's going to bring down the prices of cell phone plans. But at one point in the article, it said one of the things that he's done that's a little bit unorthodox is remove, the rule that they had that the people in their stores couldn't have tattoos and piercings. You know, the piercings had to come out, the tattoos had to be covered up. And that's the way it is in a lot of places. My work, they're very strict about that. Tammy, where she works at the hospital, same way. You can't have visible tattoos and, piercings other than your ears, are taken out. And I'm sure that's all going to change. And you see, I understood when I read that why this particular article was being written and applauding this man. Because normally these capitalist types, they're not applauded by the media. They're hated. But this man was being applauded. And I bet you it was more because he got rid of this rule against piercings and tattoos. But he said, we're trying to reach the young people. That's who we want for customers. Again, I'm just saying that these are the philosophies and the practices of the world. But as Christians, we're not supposed to be led by the world. Our practices and our beliefs are supposed to be conform to what the Bible teaches. But before we got saved, we had no spiritual discernment. We did not have the Holy Ghost living within us, and so we were just led along with the world doing exactly the same types of things that they were doing, believing the same types of things that they believed. But God hath raised us up to walk in newness of life. And folks, we're not supposed to let the flesh and the world and the devil lead us around anymore. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world, James 4:4, is enmity with God. It's at war with God. Tom was mentioning in our Sunday school class, the American dream has always been to have a nice house with a white picket fence and a couple cars and a garage. It's the American dream. And we've been spoiled here as Christians in America because we've been able to do that if we want. But that's slowly changing. And there'll probably come a day where as Christians, like the Christians in previous generations, to really serve the Lord, we'll be destitute. we won't be able to be employed, or people won't employ us.
That's right.
Because of our beliefs.
That's right.
We know that day is coming. We know that there's coming a day. Of course, we'll be gone then, but you won't even be able to buy and sell without having the mark of the beast.
Right.
And you know how it says the mystery of iniquity doth already work? That's at work already. You know, I mean, again, this is at a small scale, but when Phil Robertson, you know, says what he said a couple weeks ago about homosexuality, and they immediately yank him off of the television show he's on, that's the start of it. Now they put him back on. It just shows you we've got a ways to go before we get to where you got to have the mark of the beast. But the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It's already working. This is the devil already setting the stage so that he can persecute Christians. So we were dead, but God quickened us. We were directed by the world, the devil, and the flesh, but God raised us up to walk in newness of life. And then lastly, we were destined for hell, but God has seated us in the heavens. Look at verse 3, the last phrase there. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were children of wrath. We were subject to divine punishment because of our sins. But then it says in verse 4, But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. We were destined for hell, but God saved us. And then notice His reasoning for doing this, verse 7. The reason He's saved us, the reason He's changed our course, our direction in life, the reason He's quickened us, made us alive, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, some people can say the Bible's not very exciting, but that sounds quite appealing to me. Think about it for a moment. God has saved us so that in the ages to come, the eons and eons of time, He can show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness. And we are going to be the recipients of that. But don't get the wrong idea. He's not doing this for us. Even our salvation is not all about us. Even our salvation is all about Him. It's all in an effort that He might be glorified. As everybody watches at how merciful and gracious He is to people who don't deserve any mercy, who don't deserve any grace. He's done this that He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us. It's all about Him. And as I said, I think maybe last week in our message, sometimes we get this idea that the cross shows us of this great value we have to God. But no. When you look at the cross, you should see how utterly sinful you are because the Savior was beaten and crucified for you. But boy, it sure magnifies God that He would be willing to send His Son to die in our place. He's the one that should receive all the glory. He's the one that's done the great things. We have just simply been recipients of His manifold mercies and of His wonderful grace. So again, don't forget the overall theme of these first three chapters, and that is the wealth that we have as believers. And part of that wealth includes the fact that we were dead, but now God has quickened us. We were directed by the world, the devil, and the flesh, but God has raised us to walk in newness of life. We were destined for hell, but God has seated us in the heavens. And so let me simply close by asking you a question. Are you saved? Have you been quickened? Has your direction been changed? Are you now destined for heaven because you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? I hope so. But if not, you can be saved today. God desires for people to be saved. Jesus came that men, women, and children could be saved. And God's probably more eager for you to be saved than you are. And if you come to Him, as Jesus said, He will in no wise cast out. But He'll save you to the uttermost. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for, again, our time together this morning. And I pray that You'd use this message to help and encourage Your people, to help us see all that we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, I thank Thee for making those of us that are saved alive spiritually. I thank Thee for giving us a new direction in life. Lord, we're no longer bound to the direction of Satan and the world and of the flesh, but we can live as You want us to live through the power of the Holy Ghost. And Lord, I'm so grateful that though we deserve hell, You have changed our destination. You've given us a home in heaven. And throughout all of eternity, You're going to show us Your mercy and Your kindness. And Lord, if there's someone who is yet still outside of Christ Jesus, who still has not yet trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, might You speak to that heart this morning, show them their need for Christ, that they might be born again. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to hymn number 219. 219, He Leadeth Me.